find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17 this morning. I want to read the text with you before we begin. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, as being ready, always being ready, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." This is the word of our living God. Always ready. The church must always be ready. Throughout the ages, the church has always needed to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And again, through decade after decade, century after century, there have been many attacks levied against our faith. Many attacks against the church, both by error from within and hostility and persecution from without. And so God has always called the church to be ready, to be ready and stand up firm in the grace of God to make a defense for His glory, for His truth, for the gospel, for Christ. One such defender in the 1300s was a man named John Wycliffe. He was a man of great resolve who found no lack of opportunity to defend the truth. Early in his theological education, he drew his first public notice by his treatise against the begging friars, a group of well-able-bodied men who had claimed that Christ and His disciples were just common beggars, and so that beggary was a gospel institution, even for those who were able to provide for themselves. Next, Wycliffe confronted the monks who filled their pockets with the treasures coerced from the King of England. He lashed out upon the perversions of the priests. He even went after the Pope himself, rebuking his abuses of pride, greed, and immorality. He refuted a variety of heresies that were being marked by this cloud of darkness of superstition, such as this transubstantiation of Christ's real body being sacrificed again and again in the Lord's Supper to pay for sin many times over. And then around 1379, Wycliffe began his most important defense for the truth, the first translation of the Bible into English. And that work was the work that Rome hated most, as they worked tirelessly to keep the Bible out of the hands of common Christians. They condemned him as a heretic and sentenced him to death, driving him into a life of banishment and hiding. Eventually, Wycliffe died at a good old age in peace, but Rome flamed against him with such fierceness that they dug up his bodies, burned his bones, and spread his ashes in a river. Fox's Book of Martyrs concludes the account of Wycliffe's life, saying, "But these and all others must know that, as there is no counsel against the Lord, so there is no keeping down of the truth. But it will spring up, and come out of dust and ashes, as appeared right well in this man Wycliffe. For though they dug up his body, burned his bones, and drowned his ashes, yet the word of God and the truth of his doctrine they could not burn, nor quench the fruit and the success of it. John Wycliffe's resolve to defend the truth lit a spark that led many back to the true gospel revealed in the Word of God. He became known as the morning star of the Reformation with that great rediscovery of the doctrines of grace in the 1500s. And just like that time that demanded a man to stand up boldly for the truth, so too our day requires of Christians, requires of the church, requires of faithful men and women to stand firm and boldly defend the truth. The church must rise up amid darkness and defend the truth with the same great resolve that was demonstrated by John Wycliffe. We cannot shrink back in fear and intimidation. We cannot compromise to immorality and falsehood. We must hold fast the confession of our hope with unwavering conviction and stir one another up to love and good deeds. This is our call. This is our mission. This is our purpose. This is our war. We must have resolve. We must have a fixed conviction on the truth that will hold us firm as we fight. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, there are four resolutions to prepare us for engaging our godless society, even giving us the courage to press on if we must face persecution. So if you're taking notes, you can write down the first resolution, which is this: resolve to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Resolve to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The text begins with a continued emphasis on the priority of goodness and righteousness in the church's engagement with the world. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. There is an expectation that Christians will be godly, that we will have a zeal for what is good and persevere in righteousness, to be characterized by a constant and passionate pursuit of goodness, holiness, and excellent conduct. Someone who disregards such things really has no basis to make the claim to be a Christian. For Jesus Himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things I say?" Just look back at verses 10 to 12 where Peter quoted from Psalm 34. The one who is living a life for God keeps both his speech and his conduct away from evil. He does good, seeking and chasing after peace. That's the one, verse 12 says, that has the smile of God shining down upon him with favor and is acceptable into the presence of God. But the one who does evil faces the burning anger of God's just wrath. God's people must live in righteousness, even or especially when it gets hard. Such resolution is urged here in our text by presenting the security that comes with righteousness. There is great comfort and strength for those who resolve to hunger and thirst, to pursue and be zealous for righteousness. Verse 13 voices a rhetorical question. Who is there, really the conjunction could be read emphatically, tell me, who is there to harm you if you prove to be zealous for what is good? Emphatically demanding a negative response that there is none. There is no one. For those who prove to be zealous for what is good, there will be no harm. To those who have entered a pursuit of goodness, there will be none who can do evil against you. This is, on one hand, a proverbial rule even for this life. Proverbs 3:33 says, "The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked one, but He blesses the abode of the righteous." Proverbs 10:30 says, "The righteous will never be shaken." Proverbs 11:6, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them." 11:8, "The righteous are rescued from distress." In Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him." God has set up life in this world that when you follow His expectations for morality and His principles of godliness, you will lead a better life. There will be safety and security and general prosperity if you follow God's principles of goodness. In our text, those who are zealous for what is good can be assured that no evil will come upon them. It would be unnatural, even for unbelievers, to rage against those who are genuinely upright, defined by God as loving Him first and foremost, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. For if we simply do good and live rightly, the evil of this world will be restrained and held back from upon us. But on the other hand, the proverbial rule is only finally realized in the life after this world. Because there are times, and many times, when Christians answer this question, "Who is there to harm you?" with, "There are many. There are many assailing and attacking me, even though I am pursuing what is good." Even in the context of Peter's letter, it's clear that Christians face hostility. They are slandered, they are maligned, they are treated harshly and unjustly, they are harmed. So the text really points us to a comfort beyond this life. Peter's rhetorical question is much like Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us? Though we face affliction, turmoil, and persecution, and all these, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Ultimately, believers have the assurance of eternal security in the salvation of their souls. Verse 13 assures believers that ultimately nothing can harm them, and that all the pain inflicted upon them now in this life will one day be removed, and there will be everlasting joy and delight. This is then reiterated in verse 14, where Peter concedes, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Again, it isn't suffering in general. This is suffering for the sake of righteousness. It certainly doesn't include suffering for unrighteousness, as the discipline or even punishments that would come upon you as the consequences for sin. It is suffering for the sake of what is right, which is ultimately a life of devotion to honoring God, to uphold the truth and authority of His Word, to promote the goodness of His commands, to praise the beauty of His nature, to proclaim the message of His gospel, and to live for His glory. Suffering for this kind of righteousness is a mark of the person who is truly blessed. They are those who are happy in the Lord. Not happy as the world would define it, but happy from a deep-seated spiritual joy that comes from having a right relationship with God. It's the enjoyment of every spiritual blessings that come upon those who are in union with Christ, to be chosen by God, loved by God, adopted as sons, redeemed by the blood of Christ, forgiven and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is the goodness of God poured out lavishly upon all those who are in Christ. When you are loved by the King of Heaven, you have little concern about the difficulties of this earth. Such blessedness transcends the situations and circumstances of life so that you can say with Scripture that even the afflictions of this world are but light and momentary, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come for us in Christ. This, of course, reminds us of Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew 5. For those who are blessed shall have the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God and receive a great reward in heaven. Recall especially the last beatitude in verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward which is in heaven is great. This is the eternal happiness for all those who persevere in what is right and confess the name of Christ, even when the world's hatred rages against him. Being zealous for what is good reflects the beatitude of verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This longing for righteousness is what defines a person who has entered the blessings of Christ. It is a constant craving to be right with God, which begins, first and foremost, by your recognition that you have no righteousness in and of yourself, driving you to a desperate plea for God to credit you as righteousness based on the righteousness of Christ. These are those who have a continual desire to become more righteousness out of that gratitude to God for His grace. This is the first resolution to prepare us for engaging the world, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you are not resolved to pursue righteousness, this world will eat you up and spit you out. You will fall prey to the temptations of sin, and you will be defeated by the trials of persecution. Next, you can write down the second resolution, resolved to fear the Lord, not man. Fear the Lord, not man. And look at the rest of verses 14 into 15. Do not fear their fear. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Peter exhorts Christians not to fear their persecutors. Don't be terrorized by those who would harm you in this life. Don't allow those who revile you and insult you to disturb you. Don't be shaken. Don't run in horror at their harm that they seek to do upon you. Though they attack with great evil and violence, you must stand firm with courage and strength, knowing that this brings an opportunity for God to bless you. Instead, Christians are to fear Christ, fear the Lord, to sanctify Christ as Lord, meaning you regard His holiness, you revere Him, you tremble at His awesomeness, falling in adoration and worship to Him, knowing that He is Master. You recognize His Lordship as the Sovereign One of the universe, the One who created all things and holds all things by the power of His Word. You give Him the primary place in your heart, that it is first an inward allegiance and exaltation from the core of who you are. In other words, you fear Christ, who is the Lord God. And Peter drew these words from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, as an example of God's protection of his people in the Old Testament. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, we find a prophecy given during a time of great threat to the kingdom of Judah. In the historical context of 2 Kings 16, with King Ahaz ruling over Judah and Jerusalem. And Ahaz was a real dud of a king. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And he even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the pagan nations, which is a reference to child sacrifice in reverence to Molech. He also sacrificed and burned incense to many idols. The most characteristic demonstrated in his life was that he was a faithless coward. During his rule, Pekah, the king of northern Israel, and Rezin, a king of Aram, plotted against Ahaz to take over Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, we see the effect this invasion had on Ahaz. When it was told to the house of David, that is Ahaz, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and his hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They are terrified to the point of shaking like leaves in the wind. They shiver in horror." In verse 4, Isaiah is told to encourage Ahaz. "Say to him, take care and stay quiet. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of those two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." God promised that their attack would fail. Verse 7, he says, "It shall not stand, nor shall it happen. Though they plot against you, this will not come to pass. Therefore, stand firm. Do not be afraid. Do not become faint-hearted." God promised that instead of conquering Judah, Aram and Ephraim, or Samaria, which are just other names for the northern kingdom of Israel, would themselves be shattered in 65 years, verse 8. This was the prediction of the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC. In verse 11, the Lord called for Ahaz to trust in him, promising a sign to prove his word. But Ahaz refused. He would not. God promised a sign anyway in verse 14 of a virgin who will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, pointing to the birth of Christ as a fulfillment of this very sign. But in response to the message from Isaiah, Ahaz doubled down. He went abstinent in his rejection of God and his faithlessness. 2 Kings 16 tells us that he went and pledged his allegiance with the Assyrians, the wicked Ninevites, a pagan and ruthless, immoral nation. He sent messengers to their king, Tiglath-Pileser, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hands of the kings of Aram and Israel who are rising up against me." He utterly forsook the Lord his God, the promises of protection from the Almighty, and he would not trust God. Instead, he put his fate into the hands of a pagan human king who thought the the horses and the chariots and the many soldiers of Assyria would offer him greater security than God. He goes on to bring the silver and the gold out of the temple and offer it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He copied a pagan altar and placed it in the house of Yahweh. And this was the epitome of faithless idolatry. From fearing man to trusting man to worshiping vain idols. Ahaz's treachery led to first the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdoms, but also placed Judah in a disastrous situation under the oppression of the wicked Assyrians. They were now at the mercy of pagans. Chapter 8, verse 8 of Isaiah says, the invasion of Assyria would eventually sweep on into Judah, overflowing and passing like the waters of God's judgment, reaching up to the neck of Jerusalem. And it is in that context the words of verse 12 were given to Isaiah. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble. The prophet and the remnant of God's faithful people were called again to not fear man, to not fear the things that Ahaz had feared, to not distrust God and His protection. They were not to cower and flee for refuge in a false hope. Instead, verse 13, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and He shall be your cause of trembling. They were to trust Yahweh and believe His word. They were to rest in the sanctuary of His house. Notice how the words that Peter applied to Christ clearly refer to Yahweh. They were to sanctify or regard as holy Yahweh, to fear Yahweh. Therefore, Peter was identifying Christ as the eternal God, Yahweh, the great I Am. Christ is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of angel armies, and He is the divine warrior who will break His enemies and rescue His people. He is truly God and true humanity. Verse 14 of Isaiah 8 even gave us that prophecy of Christ to come as a stone to be rejected, who would then become the chief cornerstone of a new temple, a new people. As a promise for all who wait on the Lord and hope in His Messiah, there will be great light and come out of darkness. So as Peter drew from the words of Isaiah 8, he reminds us that God has always been sovereign over the preservation of His people. And that the coming of Christ is the greatest reason not to fear man, but to believe in God and trust in Him. There are no threats who can undo His perfect plan. There are no worldly dangers that can escape His control. And as Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in heaven, in hell. So the second resolution to prepare us to engage with the world is to fear the Lord, not man. To trust in God. To look upon Him as the Holy One. The one to be revered and respected. Next we move to the third resolution. Looking at the rest of verses 15 and 16. Resolved to defend the hope of Christ. Defend the hope of Christ. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. This is the part of preparation that ensures we are ready to engage society with the truth. This is our readiness to make an impact in our daily lives. And though it's by making a defense, this is our call to offense. To fight back against the lies, the perversions, the philosophies, and empty deceptions from the evil system of this fallen world. We are to wield spiritual weapons of warfare to tear down the strongholds, speculations, and every lofty thing that is raised against the knowledge of God. This is the resolve to stake a stand in a pagan world that has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and has fled themselves down a path of debauchery. This is the call for Christians to be ready to give an answer, to stand firm in the battle so that we might win, that our unbelieving family members, a close friend, our neighbors, your boss, co-workers, even public authorities might come to know Christ. Peter simply called us to suffer for the sake of righteousness, not fearing man, but trusting God. We might get the idea that there really isn't any hope left for our culture. That when we get to the point where the world calls evil good and good evil, then all that's left for the church is to brace ourselves for a beating and count our blessings in heaven. But that's not where Peter leaves us. There's more for our lives, more in our responsibilities. We are to be ready with answers to reason with an unreasonable world and to display our hope, being confident that Christ continues to build His church. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church that retreats from society to hide from persecutions has withdrawn from the Lord's commands. They have fled from the army of God. This text calls for a bold defense in two ways. There is on one hand the need to speak. Verse 15 begins with always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. This is an all-hands-on-deck call to the church to engage the society with truth in a convincing and godly manner. The days are evil, Ephesians 5:16 says. Therefore, we must redeem the time. There should be a sense of urgency amongst us. And our readiness is to be for everyone who asks. Pointing out the totality of this call, meaning that no Christian is exempt, that any of you who are asked, and you should be, you must be ready to give the defense. There is a call for complete readiness, immediate readiness, eager readiness. Now, the defense is a suitable answer or response to questions or accusations on a point of thinking. The Greek word is apologia, which is where we get our English word apology or apologetics. Not in the sense of saying sorry, but in the sense of making a case to defend your point. It is the appeal to good reasons that prove your position. much like in a court of law when two sides levy accounts against each other. The side with stronger evidence wins the lawsuit. So too, Christians are to be equipped to convince others of the truthfulness of our faith. This obviously requires believers to know and understand Christianity to such a degree that you are able to explain it to others. There is a call here for Christians to engage their minds in the Word of God. One way the church has always engaged in apologetics ever since the first century is by formally defending Christianity, the doctrines and practices of our faith in the public forum, in arenas such as law, politics, and academics. Men like Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria were known as early apologists who wrote and spoke to officials arguing for the truth and validity of Christianity. They're the men that confronted the culture's misconstrued notions that Christians were a bunch of incest, cannibalistic rebels. They're those who gave an answer, who proved from Scripture the truthfulness of what Christianity really is. There's an entire field of academics and theological study with the same emphasis today. But though this is a very beneficial aspect of Christian apologetics, this isn't what Peter was demanding from everyone in this text. Peter wasn't demanding everyone to enter the court, to enter the town hall or the school, and to proclaim to the governments an argument for Christianity, though some will be. Nor was he calling for a specific method of apologetics. What is expected of Christians is that they will be able to give a biblically clear explanation of their faith. The defense is literally from the Word given to those who ask literally for a Word. Since our final authority for all truth is the sufficient Word of God, we give our defense from the Word of God, knowing that it is the one thing that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to convict, cutting to the heart, even separating bone and marrow. It is our spiritual weapon. Christians are called to know their Bibles well enough that they will be able to explain their faith using the very words of God. More specifically, to explain the hope that is in us. The hope which is the message of salvation in Christ. Hope, as Peter has laid it out, is our inheritance as children of God. Hope is the grace of God received in Christ. Hope is eternal life. Hope is Peter's favorite way to refer to the gospel. And so Christians must always be ready to give a biblically clear explanation of the essential elements of the gospel with anyone who asks, declaring the holy perfection of God, that He is the one who made all things and owns all things and sits enthroned as Lord above all things. He owns every single one of us, you and me. He has a right to demand out of you that you would conform yourself to His commands. Showing the unbelievers then that there's a reality of their depravity, that they have all sinned against the glory of God and rebelled against His good Word. They are dead in sin and trespasses. Warning them. The wages of sin is death, and that there is no escape from the coming wrath of God based on your own merit or ability. Proclaiming to them that Jesus Christ is their only hope, that Jesus is the eternal God who became flesh to dwell among us, to show to us who God is. Then calling for everyone to repent and turn to Him because He is the one who laid down His life, dying on a cross, being buried in a grave, and raising from the dead 3 days later to save sinners from their just penalty, to bring them forgiveness. Christ is our hope. And the only testimony we have to offer to the world is Christ. Our defense of the truth must lead to Christ. It must focus on Christ. That is how we will impact a world for God. So you must be ready to speak, to explain, to defend the gospel with words that are persuasive, convincing, and make sense to those who listen to you. And then on the other hand, there is the need to live it out. The fact that others will ask us about the hope we have implies that there is something clearly different about us. That the world should look at us and be able to see our hope, our confident expectation in the promises of God, our rest in His goodness. We aren't like the world who have no hope. And the world should see that. And our hope should then also impact our character and conduct. Verse 15 adds that our defense must be given with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience. One commentator states, it is not enough simply to give an answer. How we give an answer and the life behind our answer are often more eloquent than the words we speak. We must preach the gospel using words. But you also must live in a manner that vindicates the righteousness of the gospel. Because when believers encounter a hostile world, you will be tempted to respond with anger. You will be tempted to run out of patience. You will be tempted to fight not to look like the fool. You will be tempted to, instead of defending a position, begin attacking opposition. And so, you must have gentleness, which refers to meekness or humility. Not in the sense of weakness, but in a power, a force that is restrained when being wronged. And fear, again, being a reference to the fear of the Lord, fearing God. While we are never to walk with a fear of man, we are never to leave the fear of God. We must live each moment as though we are standing at the throne of God, being watched by His all-knowing eyes and giving an account for every thought, word, and deed. If we guard ourselves in this way, we will be humble. We will be gentle. We will be more concerned for the cause of Christ than the cause of self. We will be more concerned that our objectors come to know Him than to know that I'm right. And then we will have a good conscience. That God-given internal mechanism of either accusing us or excusing us of our moral decisions. The conscience, to be with knowledge on the inside of what is right and wrong. It's much like the warning lights in your car. They start to flash at you when something's wrong. And the more often you ignore that light, the more likely it becomes that you are going to break something. So the Christian is to have a conscience rightly informed by the truth of God's Word, and to not ignore it. To live in light of it. To live ever pursuing pleasing God. That is the way that we must live for the world. Christians are to have a life that gives no reason for a charge to be laid against you. To not allow harsh words towards Christianity to find any vindication in our hypocrisy. That we would be who we say the gospel makes us. Sons and daughters of God. Followers of Christ. Those who walk in His example and step in His path. Those who would be like Christ. The rest of verse 16 points out the result of such a consistent life that in the things in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. It's a close repetition of chapter 2, verse 12, pointing to the believer's desire for their life to bring glory to God, either by bringing sinners to repentance or by seeing them judged rightly and justly in the day of visitation. Believers are to defend the gospel in such a way that it calls unbelievers to wake up, to see the truth, to see godliness, and to be confronted with that reality. Unbelievers should be stopped in their tracks with no more reason to malign us. They should be humbled to the dust with remorse over their own sin and obstinance. In this way, the believer's life is to become a conscience to those who have rejected the knowledge of good and evil in their hearts. As they continue to observe our character and conduct, they should be convicted. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness should expose their unrighteousness. Our pursuit of holiness should rebuke their godlessness. Ultimately, either in this life or in the day of visitation, those who speak against Christians who live in this manner will be ashamed. They will face the recompense for their hatred of the truth and the rejection of God. The Lord will have vengeance. Therefore, the church can stand firm in faith and assurance in the grace of God to defend the hope of Christ. Lastly, we come to the fourth resolution, resolve to trust God's sovereign will. Trust God's sovereign will. Look at verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. This verse gives us another reason to endure suffering for what is good. And it's the glorious reality of God's sovereign control over everything. The sovereignty of God means that He declares the end from the beginning. He plans all things. He orders all things and fulfills all things according to the perfect purposes of His will. There's nothing outside the intentions of God. The wind and waves obey Him. The mountains quake at His command. Even the angels are ministering slaves before Him. Man might plan his way, but it is the Lord who directs his steps. God is meticulously, that means comprehensively, all-inclusively sovereign over the galaxies beyond human discovery, and at the same time over the smallest molecule and the drop of rain or the particle of dust. He establishes the rise and fall of nations, and He orchestrates the details of every individual life. There was one fraction of space where God's control was not in total sovereignty over one moment, and God would not be sovereign, and He would not be God. Though the sovereignty of God is often a doctrine that brings about a lot of dispute, the Bible consistently presents the doctrine of sovereignty as a greatest peace and comfort. Though it is hard for many to accept a view of God where He determines everything in your life, both pleasures and pain, it is the only view that sees God as God, and is the only view that assures that our lives are in His good hands. Spurgeon always said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which I lay my head to rest at night." The sovereignty of God should be a source of great comfort, encouragement, strength to you. Our text presents the sovereign will of God as a great source of strength and comfort for our suffering in this life. One part of the verse reiterates the advantage and security of living according to the good will of God. That it is in our best interest to continue doing good, doing the good that God requires, even if it causes us affliction. Because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. When you suffer unjustly because you do what is good, you are truly blessed. You have the favor of God and you will be vindicated and your persecutors will be shamed. But if you face suffering because you have sinned, done wrong, it's what you deserve. You shouldn't expect any different. You shouldn't expect the discipline of God to be avoided. And that will bring consternation. That will bring shame, dishonor to your profession of faith in Christ. It is better to be persecuted for righteousness than to be punished for unrighteousness. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 say, "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name." Suffering for Christ brings glory to God, while suffering for sin would dishonor Him. So we ought to live and walk according to the revealed will of God. That is to obey His commands, follow His word, practice what He says. The other part of this verse reveals that all suffering is ultimately under the sovereignty of God. The suffering only comes if God determines it, if He plans it, orders it, and brings it to pass. The middle of verse 17 is awkwardly emphatic, reading literally, "If the will of God wills it," showing that suffering is only remotely possible if it is in the will of God for it to happen. The will of God in His sovereign ability to foreordain and accomplish everything according to His plan and according to His own desires. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10 remind us that the former things long past have been declared by God. "For He is God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My counsel I will establish and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." Therefore you must understand that nothing comes into your life apart from the sovereign will of God. If you should suffer for doing good, if you should be persecuted for being a Christian, you can know that it was God's will for your life. A little different than God just wants you to be happy, wealthy, and prosperous. That He would want everything to go well for you. It's clear in Scripture, clear in our lives, that God wills for Christians to endure suffering for His glory. And that we can know that the One who controls every sparrow of the sky and every fading hair on my head is the One who controls your life. Controls the sufferings even that you should face. Nothing is meaningless. Nothing is accidental. Everything is given to you from the hand of God. Therefore, we can stand firm with resolve to trust God's sovereign will. As we continue striving to be faithful to Christ in a world that is contrary to our faith, we must recognize that the Lord calls us to be always ready. Always ready to defend the truth. Always ready to live a life that is glorifying to God. Always ready to proclaim with boldness and clarity the gospel of hope in Christ. And to back it up with lives fortified in righteousness. If you have received the grace of God in Christ, stand firm. Stand firm. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fear the Lord, not man. Defend the hope of Christ and trust God's sovereign will. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask you would take your word, take this exhortation, apply it to our minds and our hearts. God, give us the grace we need to do it, to live it. Help us to be ready. Give us a growing desire for righteousness in our gratitude for the righteousness we have received in Christ. Give us courage and strength not to fear the persecutors who would hate the church in this world, but to fear you and trust in you, leaning on your promises. Equip us, O God. Continue to build this church, to strengthen this church, mature this church, so that we might be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Give us a greater desire to know your word, O God. And give us minds that can comprehend it. Give us mouths that can speak it with clarity. And Lord, give us a greater comfort and dependence upon your sovereign will. Thank you, God, that you are God, we are not. That we can be silent, we can be quiet and rest in your perfect plan. We trust you, Lord. We thank you for entrusting us to this time, this evil day in the world, to entrust to us the stewardship of the gospel, that we would be given an opportunity to shine light into the darkness. God, I ask that you would raise up men and women from among us here with great resolve who will be able to stand firm for the truth. Lord God, we pray that you would do, accomplish, work all these things in and through us for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.